Let's take our Bibles, brothers and sisters, and turn together in Holy Scripture to the prophecy of Isaiah in the first place, Isaiah 45, where we'll read the first 13 verses. And then we'll turn ahead to the New Testament, to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We read these passages together in connection with our text on the providence of God as summarized, the doctrine of which is summarized and confessed by the Church in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. And let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So far, Isaiah 45. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 8. That well-known passage from Romans 8. As we begin reading at verse 28 and continue reading to the end of this chapter. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, where the apostle writes, guided and inspired by the Spirit, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's turn together now to the backs of our Psalter hymnals to the Heidelberg Catechism, where we turn to our text, which is the Word of God as summarized by the Church in Lord's Day 10, page 17. Here the Church learned to respond to the Word of God in this way. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great hymns of the Christian Church we sang just some moments ago, and it begins in this way. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. It's especially that part, hold me with thy powerful hand, that has been a source of great comfort and blessing to God's people throughout the ages. The God in whom you and I believe is never at arm's length from the world that he once created. Instead, our Heavenly Father uses the same hands that made the worlds to set everything according to his will, so that not even the leaves on a tree can fall off outside of his will. Nothing ever slips out of his hand. He is powerful and he is near. But we have questions. What does the power and the nearness of God have to do with the painful, sorrowful things that happen in this life? Yes, if our Father truly has everything in his hand, Does he also have a hand in everything? Do troubling, sorrowful, or even disastrous events come from God? Or are Satan and his henchmen the only ones who have a hand in those events? What do you understand by the providence of God? The Catechism is indeed talking to you sitting in the pew. What do you understand by the truth that God upholds and governs all things? Where do Alzheimer's, cancer, depression, coronaviruses, tragic accidents, infant loss come from? The Catechism puts to rest any misconceptions by repeatedly mentioning throughout this Lord's Day the word hand. And not just any hand, the Father's hand. Providence is inseparably linked to God's upholding and governing as with his hand. In the midst of all the confusing and the heartbreaking things in this life, we may meditate more and more on that fatherly hand of God. And so this afternoon we listen to what the Lord says about his providence under this theme. To know God's providence is to know God's fatherly hand. And we'll look at three things. First, we'll see that everything is in his hand. Secondly, we'll see that his hand is in everything. Thirdly, there's the call to always hold on to his hand. So first, we see everything is in his hand. In answer 27, we confess that God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. As with his hand. Another older, perhaps, translation, you might say, read as it were by his hand. The Catechism is using figurative language here because in reality, God doesn't have a physical hand. God is spirit, the scriptures say. Nor does he need a hand. For in the greatest of all acts, the creation of all things out of nothing, he merely spoke, and it was. Psalm 33, verse 9. And so if God does not literally have a hand, then we need to ask why the scriptures use this expression. The answer is actually simple. God wants us to know him as personal. He wants us to understand well the reality of him working in history, in our lives. And so he uses language that gives to him human characteristics. For what do hands mean to us? Hands equal action. Hands produce. If we have to write a letter or an email, we take a hold of a pen with our hands or set our hands to the keyboard. If we're digging in our garden, our hands hold the shovel. In warfare, the hand holds the sword and the shield. So in order to communicate to us that he is a personal God who acts in time, God speaks of himself as a God with hands. It's a basic and yet overwhelming truth. He, without physical hands, can equal, yes, surpass all that we men can do with physical hands. To start with, the hand of God creates. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. Or what about our reading from Isaiah 45, verse 12? I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. God has not made a little universe. He with his hands has made all of space and has put there all the flaming hosts that we see at night, all the planets, moons, stars, and galaxies. And not only did he make it all, but he is present to work in any part of it at any time he wants. God has all of creation in his hands, under his control. If this creation that we confess he upholds, even a word like that reinforces God's handiwork. He upholds it. And we hear in that word, the root word, hold. Something you do with your hand. So the authors of the Catechism give us a succinct definition of the providence of God. God holds all things in his hand. He has ultimate control. He works in the creation he made. Nothing lives in a vacuum. Everything in this world, God preserves. Machines, plants, animals, man, angels. It is like the children's song. He's got the whole world in his hands. But we have to go further than this. We confess that God's providence is a power of God, his almighty and ever-present power. With that kind of power, he holds everything in his hands. You and I are limited in what we can do with our hands. We can hold a pen or a shovel or a sword and shield. But we can't hold a ton of ink or a yard of mulch or a battalion of soldiers in our hand. We don't have the power. It's in other words, it takes more than just a hand to hold something. You need power in your hand. Now, a hand is extremely strong for its size, but our hands don't have infinite power. But God does. If he upholds all things, heaven, earth, all creatures, that implies, that assumes he has the power to do so. He's the only one who can see to it that the heavenly bodies remain on their courses, that the oceans don't run over their bounds, and that the seasons take their turns. His power is almighty, we confess. For how much power is needed to keep our world of 13 septillion pounds, that's 13 with 24 zeros behind it, how much power is needed to keep that world spinning at 1,000 miles per hour? How much power is needed to keep this world tilting back and forth, rotating around the sun at 18 miles per second, and not flying off into the wrong direction into oblivion? How much power is required to keep the Milky Way galaxy scooting through the universe at 370 miles per second? And how much power was needed to bring all of that into being from nothing? God's power is supreme, beyond any human or man-made power. If there were any one, just one power that could surpass God's, then we would no longer be serving a God whose hand is infinitely powerful. But his hand is almighty. No situation ever gets out of hand for him. Your God is that powerful. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. And it's not as if that power is, say, only exerted whenever God is up to it. In our limited state, we make use of our hands only when we want to or have to. And idleness tends to open the way for trouble. As the saying goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Nothing of the sort applies to the Lord. For as we also confess, God's power is ever present. It's His hand is always there. It's a constant upholding and governing without any stopping. And it has to be that way. Have you ever heard of the Goldilocks zone? You've heard of the children's fairy tale, I'm sure, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, where that little girl chooses from sets of three items, ignoring the ones that are too large, too small, too hot, too cold, and settling on the one in the middle, which is just right. Well, astronomers teach us that our planet is at a location just right to achieve, to sustain human existence. They call it the Goldilocks zone. Our planet is the only known planet or habitat for humanity that can be confidently described as just right. We're the perfect distance from the sun. We have the perfect size sun. We have just the right orbit around the sun and just the right planetary tilt that creates gentle seasons for our frail bodies. Our planet has the perfect amount of oxygen and nitrogen. Our Earth's crust is just the right thickness. If any one of these things were ever slightly off, we would be crushed or would suffocate. What keeps it all just right? It's not a what. It's a who. The mighty planets, as well as the tiniest worm, exist by the same power of God. Heaven and earth and all creatures, so completely in His hand. And that means that every breath I take, every step I take, every word I speak, I do so by the power of God. I'm always within His reach, inside of His reach, inside His hand, inside His attention. David says in Psalm 139, verse 9 and 10, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." Our times are in God's hands. This is providence. Well, do you believe and also cherish that God has everything in His hand? I'm sure we can all point to any number of examples as proof that we often think that our families, our lives, our sustenance all depend upon us instead of God. But it has to be clear, beloved, that if the Lord would remove Himself, His hand, His involvement and attention from the works of His hand for even a splinter of a moment, you and I and everything around us would collapse into nothing. As Paul said to the Athenians, "In Him we live and we move and have our being." God is never a distant God. He's never far away. His fatherly hand is involved, holding every aspect of the world that He made. But here is then where the questions come up. Since our Father has everything in His hand, does He also have a hand in everything? which is our second point. Well, from the scriptures, we've already quoted a number of references to the hand of God. There are actually a multitude of such references. But to address this question of whether God really has his hand in everything, we can turn to the Psalms in particular. And we see that God uses his hand to care for his people. Think again of the human hand. It has this amazing quality that nothing else has. It's extremely strong for its size, as we said. And yet it can also be most gentle. Likewise, the hand of God can move and shake and spin the world, but it can also deliver tenderness and care to his children. Psalm 95, verse 7, for example, says something so beautiful in this regard. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. It's the hand of the shepherd that guides the sheep. It's the hand of the shepherd that takes the crook to rescue the wayward sheep, and the rod to guard against the wolf that would chase the sheep. We are the sheep of God's hand, for whom he acts and in whose lives he works. And thus, many psalms speak of God protecting his children, delivering his children by his hand. Psalm 10, verse 12, the psalmist seeks after God. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Same thing in Psalm 17, verse 14. David calls to the Lord to deliver him from wicked men by his hand. Another way that God uses his hand to express his fatherly care for his children is when he lovingly chastises. How do parents discipline their children? With their hands. Similarly, when one of his children needs discipline, God brings down his hand. Psalm 32, verse 4, for example, David says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Our Father is never far off. He's there to show his love for us, also when he disciplines us. God's hand also works to preserve his creation. Psalm 145, verse 16 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." A good harvest comes from an open hand of God. And so the God of the beginning still keeps his handiwork firmly in his grip. He uses the same hands with which he has formed me to guide my life. His handiwork is powerful, but at the same time so very sensitive. He works not only in cosmic, universal terms, but he also pays great attention to details. And that's great. When there is prosperity in your life, when all is going well. But if you've been touched by suffering or evil, does God really have a hand in that too? I get it that God would discipline me if I have unconfessed sin in my life. But sickness, terminal illness, depression, infertility, financial duress, shattered dreams, struggling marriage. Does God really have his hand in that too? The scriptures are clear. No calamity happens apart from God. We read that together in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where the Lord says, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, there is the temptation to soften this, to say that though God has his hand in everything, he doesn't ordain evil and calamity. He merely allows it to happen. But the scriptures never shy away from attributing to God himself a very active role in the bringing about of calamity. And so we state explicitly in Lord's Day 9, whatever adversity he sends. Yet that's often very hard for us to stomach. How can it be that a good and loving God ordains and sends so many awful things? It is a challenging matter. There's no question. But we have to confess both that God has a role in bringing evil about, and that in doing so, he remains holy and blameless. And we have to confess this in humility. It is never our place to sit in judgment of God for ordaining evil. To do so is to sit in judgment upon both the Word of God and the Judge of all the world. And the Lord's not going to tolerate that. We came across that in our reading from Isaiah 45. Verse 9 in that chapter we read, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Is it right for the clay to fault the potter for anything the potter has done? And so verse 11 adds, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I've made the earth and created man on it. In other words, I, Yahweh, covenant God and Maker, you are creature. You may not question me. And so also times of adversity are brought about by God. He has his hand in everything. And now, here is the reason that we as God's people, instead of questioning him or judging him, may rejoice that this God ordains and sends even calamity. The single greatest evil in history was the murder of the Son of God. About this travesty of justice, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost gives God's perspective. This Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Lord is the ultimate cause, we say, of the crucifixion, deciding, ordaining from eternity that it would happen, and making sure it did. The Jews were the immediate cause, inciting Rome to crucify Christ. God remains innocent of any charge of wrongdoing. Why? Because man meant Christ's death for evil, but God meant it for good, ultimate good. God ordains and sends evil, pain, for good. Beloved, by his sovereign power, the Lord orders events in such a way that they accomplish his ends, his desires. He even ordains things that from a certain point of view, he does not approve of. He allows, has ordained others to do what he would never do. To believe God's providence is to confess whatever our faithful Father has ordained, he will accomplish. The Lord has never ordained anything without an objective or purpose. And what is that purpose? What is that good for which God ordains evil? Paul said it in Romans 9:23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Even the most difficult, painful trials in our lives are intended to make known God's glory. If you are facing trials today, the exact reason why you suffer may be made known to you, be revealed to you one day. It may never be. But you don't have to understand God's mind. Indeed, you cannot. You may, nevertheless, rest assured that you are in good hands. This God is your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you can't say one sensible word about God's plan. Apart from Christ, it is impossible to draw a line from sorrow to the love of our God. How reassuring this is for us. Christ Jesus himself put himself in Father's hands, knowing full well where that was heading. But thereby he became the sacrifice for our protests against God for the hand that he's dealt us. By that sacrifice for our sin, we now have become children of God, safe and secure in his almighty hands. And so we come to our final point where there is this call to always hold on to his hand. The Catechism in question 28 turns to applying the truth of God's providence. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? For you cannot be satisfied with simply knowing an awful lot about providence. You have to do something with that knowledge. It must be of some help for you in your everyday life. And if answer 27, the first one in this Lord's Day, was concerned with how God holds everything in his hand and how he has his hand in everything, answer 28 is a call for us to always take hold of that hand. Much like how a boy out hiking with his father reaches out his hand when they come to a slippery spot. The child does that because he knows who his father is. The child has experienced previously that his father has faithfully taken his outstretched hand when danger was close by. And that relationship of love is there between God and his children. He has shown it throughout history. He showed it at the very start in paradise when we fell. He came to our rescue right when Adam and Eve fell. He rescued us from death by promising a Redeemer. In his love, he has cared for and preserved his church throughout the ages. That's his pattern, you might say, of dealing with his people, of helping us who are helpless. In his love, that's what he's done. He's preserved us by his fatherly hand. And therefore, as the Catechism says, this is the benefit of knowing who this God is and has been. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. And so in your personal relationship with your Father in heaven, you raise the hand of faith and you walk with him hand in hand. But why is it that the Catechism begins in this answer with the darker part, the patient when things go against us, patient in adversity part? Well, it's not because this is the harder part, but because it's the more frequent part of the Christian life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 19. Adversity, when things go against us. That's how we would describe our situation when things are out of hand, out of control. And yet they are not out of hand for God. So he calls for patience. And this is not a patience where you resign yourself to the situation because you can't do a thing about it. God's in control. This is just my lot in life. No, to be patient does not imply that you merely wait things out, bowing under your lot. When we know that God's fatherly hand is also there in our adversity, then we become patient with a spirit-filled patience. And such a patience is more active than passive. Patience is the rejoicing in oppression, not because of the trial itself, but because even in trial, there is reason for rejoicing. God prunes, God disciplines the son that he loves, as he's using affliction to purify our faith in him, to point us to the future, to help us see that in the midst of darkness, the only light we have is him. Adversity drives us to God, to reach out for God's fatherly hand and take it, holding on for dear life. We must also be thankful in prosperity. The Catechism tacks this on with good reason. We are not to take God for granted. We can sing so heartily those words of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. But we certainly can forget them. Gratitude in prosperity is difficult. Or we might be grateful, but we don't necessarily express our gratefulness. You remember those 10 lepers who were cleansed by Jesus? Well, often interpreters will look at that account and draw the distinction between one leper who was thankful and 9 lepers who were unthankful. But that's not in the passage. We have no reason to believe that the 9 who did not immediately thank Jesus for their healing were full of ingratitude. No, the real difference between the one who went back to Jesus and the 9 who did not is that the one who returned showed his gratitude while the others kept it to themselves. Christian thankfulness, as we also head into Thanksgiving, also in prosperity, should show itself in good deeds, verbal expressions of gratitude to God. And in the last place, for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Confidence in God's providence enables us to be calm, at peace. As long as we look to our God, there is calm. I have to look up to God and trust as a child looks up to his father and go forward with confidence. Now, of course, we understand that doesn't mean that we will come unscathed out of our adversities. The Catechism makes that point very clear for us in the end. It does not say that no creature will ever cause us harm or pain. Rather, no creature shall or nothing will separate us from his love. You can lose a lot. You can lose everything. But a believer can never lose the love of God. On the contrary, that bond of love will be pulled tighter and tighter by the hand of God himself until one day we shall see him forever and enjoy his fatherly love in perfection. Brothers and sisters, always take God's fatherly hand. And always remember why that's possible. For your sake, in your place, someone else's hands were nailed to the tree of Golgotha. Christ's hands, God's holy hand of wrathful discipline, was against his son, who emptied his hands of all his power for our sake. As there came that moment, an eternal moment, when God's hand no longer protected his own son, but let go, so that with that hand he could crush him for our iniquities. And when our Lord cried out after those 3 hours of hellish agony, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," God's wrath against our sin was satisfied. So he removed his hand from upon our Savior to extend it to us, full of undeserved love, so that we would know what God's providence looks like, so that we might look up to God and put our hope in him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, the apostle goes on. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All things, beloved, are so fully in God's hands. And so Paul can give this most glorious confession. I am sure, confident, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. There is nothing out there that can do it. So put your hope and your full confidence in God's unfailing love. Put your hand in his. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be. For by his hand he leadeth me.